Good morning. It is an absolute delight to preach to you today, especially in the wonderful weather, coupled with the amazing thunderstorm last night. It is incredible how God puts these wonderful examples of both His providence and the rain and His power in the thunderstorm, all in 24 hours, which is really amazing. Can you join me in prayer, please? Lord, You are good and holy. You provide for us with our food and rain. And Your word, You are powerful and strong. We thank You for the privilege of worshiping You. Would You please awaken people's hearts as we listen to Scripture and we come away from this loving You and loving others more. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of John? We're going to be in chapter 21. And as you turn there, I'd like to begin by telling you about two men. The first is a pastor, 50 years old. He has served his local church for 20 years. He's been treated well by his congregation, by the church, but he's really weighed down by his job. He's had years of late night calls, of death notices, counseling people through extremely hard times, all followed by a congregation that he's thankful for, but believes could be a bit more thankful. Maybe compensate his family a bit better. This has all weighed him down. He just underwent a back surgery, which is making everything harder. And he acknowledges that he probably could have balanced work and life better in his life. But still, he looks around at people in his church with jealousy, at people who have their own businesses, who have stable jobs that they can forget about at 5 o'clock. And they're Christians who faithfully serve Christ. They raise their children well. They serve the local church. But this pastor, he cannot shake the thought that they've been dealt a pretty good hand in life. They get to love Christ and they get to be fairly wealthy, fairly comfortable. And even with those who don't have a ton of money, who are just making a modest salary, they seem healthy and well off. So his wife's up in bed and he's sitting on the couch watching a little bit of television and he's wondering if he should have done his life differently, if he took the wrong track, if he chose a path that was a bit too hard and that was maybe doing more than God actually demanded of him. That same night, a 10-minute drive away, there's another man who is a congregant in the pastor's church. The man is an elder in his church and he's an executive in a local manufacturing company. His house looks out over this lake. It's beautiful. He likes to take his pontoon boat out with his son, who just graduated high school, loves to fish. His daughter is going through early years in high school. She's acting out in small little bits of rebellion, but he's fairly convinced that will pass, though he does wish that she would spend time with better friends. His wife has ongoing health issues, but still he regularly thanks God for the blessing of the financial ability to pay for all those medical bills without stressing. And yet at the same time, that pastor, that man, is also sitting, watching television, and his life feels worthless. He remembers the pastor, who is a very close friend, and he thinks the pastor gets to do so much good in the world. He gets to train people for the faith. Every day, the pastor is impacting people for Christ directly. And what better goal could there be than that? And what does he do, he thinks? He helps manufacture components for food service machinery. And who does that help? And so he's wondering if only he could have a life like the pastor, where each day he got to lead people through the most important moments of their life. He really wants a life that matters. I'm going to begin by telling you what this sermon is not. This sermon is not going to be me telling you that if you could just stop comparing yourself with other people, you'll be much more content and happy. This won't be a sermon about how if you could just accept where you're at in life, and if you can do that, you'll find freedom that will make life way easier to handle. Those may be true. You can get those lessons from a self-help book. Instead, this sermon is going to focus on the fact that comparing yourselves to others distracts you from Jesus. Comparing yourself, weighing why some people get gifts from God that you don't, it takes your eyes off Christ. And comparing yourself, asking why some people get to avoid suffering that you have to go through, will distract you from serving Christ amidst your suffering. if you start looking at others, you will stop looking at Christ. Is if you start looking at others, you will stop looking at Christ. I trust that by now you've reached John 21. We're going to read verses 18 to 23. And this is Jesus speaking at the beginning to the Apostle Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to do? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the word of the Lord. We're going to see in the first movement, in verses 18 to 19, that Jesus calls us to follow him regardless of the suffering involved. You'll notice simply by skimming chapter 21 that this passage comes at the end of a much larger narrative, larger story. Seven disciples were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus calls them to shore. He and the disciples have breakfast on the beach. Jesus is appearing after his resurrection. And then the focus shifts from the breakfast to Jesus talking to Peter specifically. And immediately before the passage we just read, Jesus asks Peter three times if Peter loves him. And each time Peter says yes, and Jesus commands him to care for his sheep, that is, his believers. And the third time Jesus asks, Peter is grieved because this is a clear callback to the time when Peter denied Jesus after Jesus had been arrested and was heading toward crucifixion. He denied him three times. And imagine betraying your friend in the darkest, most loneliest hour and then being confronted by it a few days later. But in this interchange, Jesus makes clear that despite his denial, Peter's responsibility to care for his sheep, his responsibility to be the rock upon which the church is built, still stands. Jesus acknowledges Peter's denial and then puts it behind them so Peter can continue focusing on serving Christ. And so if anyone ever accused Peter saying, Peter, how can you lead the church when you yourself denied Jesus? Peter could respond by saying that after those denials, Jesus summoned him again to care for and shepherd the church. Often people refer to this as Jesus reinstating Peter to his apostleship. So keep that in mind, that Jesus has put Peter's denial behind them. And so immediately after that, after the reinstatement, Jesus says to Peter, what we read, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Jesus is telling Peter, as verse 19 will explain, that Peter will die a painful death as a result of following Jesus. He tells Peter that when he was young, Peter got to do the things he wanted to. But when he was older, this won't be the case. And old age is often seen as the time when all that work you've put in for decades finally pays off. You get to retire, you get to enjoy grandchildren. And similarly, back then, old age meant that your children cared for you, since your body would not be able to do the manual labor anymore. In the Roman Empire, soldiers were able to retire and they received a piece of land or payment and likely became a prominent member of society. But Jesus is saying that for Peter, the cycle is reversed and flip-flopped. It's in his old age, when most people lay back and finally get to rest for a little bit, that Peter will be forced to go where he does not want to. These words indicating a violent death. And that image of stretching out his hands and being dressed by another is likely an indication that Christ even saw Peter's very method of death, his being crucified, as church tradition tells us, that he saw that method of death in advance. And so take a moment and think about that. Do you realize what Jesus has just done? As verse 19 says, he's prophesied by what type of death Peter was to glorify God. But it goes deeper than that. Remember the context. A few chapters earlier, John 18 specifically, Peter denies Jesus three times. And so what does Jesus do after the resurrection? In John 21, 15 to 17, he confronts Peter about this denial, implicitly by asking Peter to affirm his love three times, that same number of denials. And then immediately after Peter has reaffirmed his love, Jesus has reaffirmed Peter's mission, Jesus tells Peter that he will suffer a painful death because of his faith. So you following that Peter denied Christ for fear of a painful, torturous death. And now, following the resurrection, Jesus tells Peter that that is exactly what he will suffer, a painful death of martyrdom. And then Jesus finishes by telling Peter, follow me. The fact that Peter will suffer a terrible, torturous death does not negate his call to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. Can you imagine that? What would you do if Jesus pulled you aside from the rest of the church and told you that in your old age, you would die of martyrdom, you would suffer a violent death to glorify God? And then he said immediately after that, follow me without hesitation. That suffering that Peter is called to does not negate his call to follow Christ. And so how does this affect Peter over the course of his life? It's amazing because later in Acts and then in 1st and 2nd Peter, we can see the trajectory of where Peter will be heading to. We can see the arc of his life story. In Acts 4, he's brought before Jewish leaders and he's warned and threatened not to preach the gospel. And he tells them that regardless of what they do, he cannot help but preach the death and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners. In Acts 12, King Herod will kill James and then will arrest Peter. And the day before his execution, Peter is rescued by an angel. And yet that near experience of death does not dissuade him from following Christ. He is so abundantly qualified to write 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we can't tell how Jesus' words to Peter affected him. Maybe Jesus' prophecy gave Peter comfort. Maybe when he was in that prison cell awaiting execution, he was perfectly calm because he was thinking, well, Jesus said I would die in my old age, but I'm still young, so I'm going to come out of tonight fine. Or maybe the thought of an impending death hung over him for his entire life, and he had to continually surrender that concern and fear to Christ. We don't know. We can't tell. But we do know that he followed Christ faithfully to the end. I encourage you to familiarize yourself with a few historical examples of people who have given up their lives, given up everything, because of their confession that Jesus is Lord. One example that particularly impressed itself upon me is a woman named Perpetua. You can go on the internet and find the diary, the journal that she wrote in 203 AD, leading up to her martyrdom. She lived in North Africa, Carthage, when people were being killed for adhering to Christianity. And she was 22 years old. And this is a historical fact. This is something that happened. And that's 2 years younger than me. I have friends who are that exact age. She's 22. She has a baby. And in her final days, one of her blessings was being able to nurse that child in prison and spend time with her child. And her father repeatedly tried to convince her to announce Christ, saying, and this is an excerpt from her diary, think of your brothers, think of your mother and your aunt, think of your little child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride. Later, Perpetua is pulled to a public hearing to see if she will deny Christ. And a crowd gathered, and she records that in her diary, among that crowd was her father, who had brought her baby and was holding it, and was still repeatedly telling her to deny Christ for the sake of her child. And Perpetua, a 22-year-old woman, did not. She maintained her public proclamation of following Christ, and before a crowd, they unleashed a wild heifer, a female cow, upon her, and when that did not kill her, she was killed by the sword and entered into God's eternal kingdom. I tell this because we as a church join such a long line of saints who have gone before us, and we must see that Christ is worth dying for, worth surrendering our entire lives to, because even if we won't be martyred in our lives, we ought to have that same surrender to Christ as Perpetua did. Do you believe that Christ is worth that? I do not have any children of my own, but I've heard that there are very few connections more powerful than the one that a mother feels for her child. And it is beautiful that Christ trumps even that. You must realize his glory. You must realize that Christ's name is so holy, the gospel of his death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners so magnificent, that to die is better than to desecrate the name of our Lord. And I'm guessing that most of us will not die for carrying the name of Christ. But that's the point of this passage, that people may well suffer differently on earth for proclaiming that Christ is Lord. But if you aren't called to suffer as Perpetua or as Peter were, you are still called to follow Christ in the suffering that you do endure. And that is the benefit of knowing church history, that we have 2,000 years of history of people suffering and losing their life for Christ. History goes back further when you read Hebrews 11 and see the examples of faith in the Old Testament. And so I can confidently stand before you and say that if Noah could trust God and prepare an ark for the salvation of his family, if Moses could deny Pharaoh, if Jeremiah could endure being beaten and put in stocks, and if Jesus, who was fully human, I remind you, could face crucifixion, and if Peter could endure martyrdom and Perpetua leaving her family, and believers right now living under threat of death, then I can promise you that in the Holy Spirit, God has given you the power to endure whatever it is he has called you to go through for the glory of his name. And that was true yesterday, that is true today, and that will be true tomorrow. And remember what Jesus said after prophesying Peter's death? Follow me. The call to discipleship does not go away, does not lessen, because it might be painful or hard. Your standards of following Christ do not shrink because of a certain situation. You can't use your pain as an excuse not to love others. You can't use it as an excuse to sin. The call of obedience and following Christ that went out to Peter is the exact same call that goes out to you today. And so that's the point that we can land on here, that you are called, indeed you are commanded to follow Christ regardless of the suffering involved. So what sacrificial love and suffering are you called to right now in your life? And is that suffering and sacrifice something you're embracing for God's glory? Or is it something you're turning away from? Are you following Jesus with your whole heart in the situation that you are in right now? And before we move on, remember exactly it is who Peter is talking to right now. It is the risen Christ who has conquered death. Jesus himself went through a violent death, and including his being placed under the wrath of God, underwent more suffering than any of us will ever go through. So as Peter is learning of his impending death, he's looking into the eyes of the one who conquered death, the one who gives undeniable proof that whoever suffers for Christ in this age will be repaid 100-fold in the life to come. That suffering for God's glory is always, always worth it. Peter will go on to serve Christ magnificently, but right now in John 21, he still hasn't overcome his troubles quite yet. And maybe that's more accurate to where you are in life right now. Because as Peter and Jesus are talking, Peter notices John following them, who is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He notices John following them. And the author goes out of the way, the author being John, to point out the relationship that John had with Jesus. The two of them had a very, very special relationship. During the Last Supper, recorded in John 13, the disciples are looking around, wondering who it is that will betray Jesus. And it's John who's reclining next to Jesus, who lays his head on Jesus' bosom, an extremely intimate gesture. And it's John who asks who the betrayer will be. And that relationship is seen in other places, perhaps most powerfully as Jesus is being crucified in John 19. Jesus looks down from the cross at John and entrusts John with the care of his mother. In John 19:27, that says that from that time forward, John took Mary into his own household and treated her as family. And Jesus and John had a special relationship. And Peter, now presumably feeling a bit of jealousy, plus processing the fact that Jesus has just told him that he will suffer a painful death, now asks about John's future and what will happen to him, and says, what about that man? And it's a tough question, and Jesus' answer to Peter is perhaps a little bit unexpected. He says in response, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Or in other words, why does it matter what happens to John? It is completely irrelevant to you. You focus on following me and nothing else. And it's such a human relatable question. If I have to suffer, Jesus, what about other people? Do they have to at least go through something similar? What is that question for you? What is that situation where you're tempted to compare yourself with others, to feel jealous for the blessings that other people have been given that you haven't, or to be jealous for the pain that you have to go through that others have been spared? And whatever situation prompts those feelings, they reduce to a question that is implicit in Peter's question. Why do some people get to enjoy blessings that I don't, or get to avoid suffering that I have to go through? And it's extremely, extremely tempting, extremely easy to compare ourselves with others. And I could talk about the disadvantages of comparison, how you always lose because you either inflate yourself and get prideful, or you tear yourself down. That's a sub-point. The crux of it is that comparison always distracts you from following Christ. Have you ever wondered what God's will for your life is? It might seem like a topic change, but it'll swing around and connect, I promise. I remember thinking that as a high school and college student. What's God's will for my career? For who I am supposed to marry? For where I should move after I graduate? And that question changes in each life stage. Is it God's will that I take that promotion or look for a different job in a more stable industry? How do I raise my kids? What do I do when I retire? When should I retire? Right now, I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. You're welcome. Are you ready? His will for your jobs, marriage, parenting, vacation plans, retirement, everything. Here it is. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Did you get that? God's will for your life is your sanctification, is that you grow day in and day out to look more like Christ, seeking to obey him in everything that you do. That you use godly wisdom in making life decisions like marriage and career and promotion and retirement, all of it subjected to Christ's lordship. But God's will for your life is not this tightrope that you have to walk. God's will for you today is that you follow Him faithfully in your life. So let me draw that connection to John 21. God's will for your life is that you grow into Christ's image. And comparing ourselves to others distracts from God's will and mission for our lives. Because instead of focusing on how I can serve and obey and love and follow Christ, I focus on others. And this is especially true in situations of suffering. If you're in the midst of a painful situation, constantly looking at other people and what they're going through is not going to help. It's going to make it worse. Instead, you should be focusing on how to draw close to Christ in your pain, how to respond to your suffering as a faithful follower of Jesus, instead of enviously looking at different people whom you think have drawn better lots than you. Seek to serve Christ in the midst of your suffering, rather than always looking to escape from it. Because if you start looking at others, you will stop looking at Jesus. So to recap, Christians will suffer, if not from outside persecution, then from the events of a sinful world, natural disasters, or from loving people sacrificially. And in these times, Christians are commanded to follow Christ regardless of the suffering involved. Because looking at other people is only going to distract from that mission. Now we're going to see one more point in this passage. We know that Peter's story ends well. He's going to obey Christ in the midst of persecution, and then write 1 and 2 Peter, encouraging other Christians to faithfully follow Jesus in the midst of their persecutions and suffering. But eventually, Peter will die. John will die too. And that's where we get to the third point that John makes in this passage, writing it. But you do have to put a little bit of effort in to find it. So let me ask, are there any verses that we read in this passage that seem a little bit out of place? Almost like they're distracting from the story. Because when you find these in the Bible, verses that seem to draw your attention away, that seem to divert from the story you would expect, you have to ask why they're there. So I found two. The first is verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And that seems strange because when I read verse 18 and then I read verse 19, I think, isn't verse 19 pretty obvious? Doesn't verse 18 kind of speak for itself? Of course Jesus was saying that Peter would die of martyrdom. We didn't need an additional repetitive note to say that. The second verse, even more so, that seemed out of place, was verse 23. Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would die, or that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So again, when I read this, I asked myself, why does verse 23 exist? Why did the author, John, feel the need to include this editorial note when it seems like Jesus' point is pretty obvious? It's kind of a clear repetition of what he just said. And that's when knowing the context of this book becomes really, really important. As a 21st century reader, I know that John the Apostle will eventually die. That's obvious to me. But think about who the book of John was written to, that first audience back in the ancient Mediterranean. The early church was not certain that John the Apostle would die. At least some of them weren't. Do you know how many Christians are really, really confident that Christ will return in our lifetime? They point to the reunification of Israel, natural disasters, and say these are signs that Christ will return. And regardless of your view of whether that is likely or not, some Christians in the early church thought the exact same thing. You get indications of this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I can understand that line of thinking, especially when you read a verse like Acts 1:11, just a page over, when the angels tell the disciples that just as they saw Christ ascend into heaven, so they will see him return. And at the time of writing his gospel, John is likely in very old age. Death is getting closer and closer to him. So put yourself in the shoes of the early church, the early Christian church that is being persecuted in different areas of the world. And so is really yearning for Christ to come back and establish his kingdom. Some of them believe that Christ is going to return in their lifetime, in the apostles' lifetime, but those apostles just keep dying. It looks like John's going to die too. And then they read a passage where Jesus says something sort of ambiguous, where he says that if he remains until I come again, what is that to you? And so John puts in these editorial remarks, almost in parentheses, to show that Jesus predicted Peter's death, but then he wants to make doubly sure that the early church does not fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus promised John the Apostle wouldn't die. Because if they believe that Jesus promised John would keep living until Jesus came back, but John dies and Jesus is nowhere to be found, then what then? It throws their entire faith into chaos. John wants to show that Jesus predicted Peter's suffering, did not say that John would not die, and that if the apostles die, Christianity can still continue strong. That the death of the apostles is not an indication of Christianity being fake, and is not an indication of Jesus losing the war against the devil in our time. And that's the underlying point running through here, that the suffering and death of Christians does not mean that God is losing. That Peter can be martyred, John can die, and Christ's coming again can take place thousands of years after his first coming to earth, with years and centuries of faithful Christians being persecuted all over the world, and God has not lost. In fact, when you read John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus refers to his crucifixion when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus' crucifixion was his glorification. His apparent defeat was his actual defeat of evil. And Peter will write in 1 Peter 1:7 that suffering proves the Christian's faith, and that it will result in praise and honor and glory. So the suffering in your life, the sacrifices that you make for Christ, prove Christ's victory. And on a similar note, we do not live in a country where we need to fear for our lives because we carry the name of Christ. That may change. Still, right now, amidst increasing acceptance of homosexual relationships, of abortion, sexual immorality, of increasing offense at the claim that Jesus is Lord of all people and will irreproachably, in justice, send those who are not covered in his blood to hell, amidst a culture that is slipping further and further away from God, we need to remember that America surrendering to ungodly standards does not mean that God has lost. If in 30 years our culture has slipped so far from God that Christians are being imprisoned and killed in the streets, right here in southeastern Michigan, that will not have meant that God is defeated. The thread of redemption, beginning in Genesis, ran through Egypt when they were enslaving the Israelites, ran through Israel being thrown into exile in Babylon, and has run through centuries of nations trying to eradicate the name of Christ. Some of those nations which still exist today. But God will win, and Christ is on the throne. And the number of Christians in America in no way measures the success of God's kingdom coming to earth. The Lord has already won that at the cross. And so whatever your opinion of politics and elections, the people who will be elected government positions locally, nationally, at the state level, have important decisions to make and will affect our nations. And yet, in the Old Testament, we learn that God diverts the king's heart like a stream of water, and that God is in ultimate control, and our confidence lies there in Christ's kingdom and not man's. I hope that, in part, that my talking of Christian suffering and martyrdom makes us realize a little bit how pathetic our jealous comparisons are. If anyone was justified in comparing his life to someone else's, it was Peter's, after being told how he would die. And we know how that went when he brought it back up to Jesus. So how can we compare our physical health, our jobs, our appearance, our marriages, our children, whatever it is that you compare, when we've so obviously drawn the good cards in this game? I didn't die when I was 22 years old by martyrdom. That being said, I don't want to minimize the jealousies you do feel. The temptation to compare your life to others, what Jesus has called you to, avoiding that temptation, that temptation is very, very real. And I don't want to minimize them because for you, that is the battleground for where you are fighting for righteousness. Peter, John, the other apostles, they got the privilege of giving their lives to Christ. But you, today you get the privilege of glorifying God by fighting for righteousness right now. And so whether you're a businessman, a pastor, in school, in retirement, that means eliminating your jealousy of other people so that you can focus 100% on following Christ and serving Him. Even when, especially when that involves suffering. So let me close by reminding you a second time of who Peter was talking to in John 21. He was talking to Jesus. He was talking to Jesus post-crucifixion. Peter was warned that he would undergo a violent death by a man who had already undergone and had victory over the most cruel death possible. And of all humans, no human suffering has come close to the pain that Jesus endured on the cross when he suffered the wrath of God, making atonement for our sin. You could put all of our suffering in a bucket, and it would be a teardrop compared to the ocean of suffering that Christ suffered on the cross. Whatever pain we go through, God the Son has undergone more. And that is proof that God has our best in mind, that for the good of those, that everything works out for the good of those who love Him. And remember that this conversation is post-resurrection too. That Peter is looking into the eyes of the Son of Man, of Jesus the Messiah, who has triumphed over death and has disarmed Satan. And that is why Peter went on to serve Christ, regardless of the cost. That is why John went on to serve Christ. That is why Stephen went to his death in Acts. Because they had a proclamation of good news that needed to be shared. That in a world that is soaked with evil, humans who are dead and enslaved in their sin, who are condemned justly to hell, finally have an undeserved path to life and to freedom. That God Himself came as a human and allowed Himself to be crucified as a martyr, so that by believing in Him, the very people who killed Him could receive the righteousness of God. And there is no message, no God who is more worthy of devoting our life to and losing our life for. And it is a gift and a privilege to follow Him with the knowledge that in our next life, in the coming kingdom, we will receive the inheritance, God's glory, that is waiting for us. Let's pray. Lord God, You are good and holy, and it is so amazing and beautiful that You, that God of glory, would condescend to die on a cross to serve us and to win our salvation. And may You continually dissolve that knowledge into us, that this wrath of God that was hanging over us by believing in Your name can be removed. And that is so, so amazing. Thank You, Lord, and thank You for the privilege of serving You. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.